Let me direct your attention back to John chapter 17 as we continue our studies in the final discourse. John 17, if you are looking for that in the church Bible, page 903. John 17, page 903. I remember with great fondness, this was several years ago, back when it was still a relatively new thing that you could get on the internet and you could find satellite images of your home. I remember one day sitting in my recliner with my computer on my lap and summoning all my small children to me. They're not small anymore, but they were small back then. Bringing them all to me and turned to that part of the internet where you can find such as that. And I showed them the satellite picture of all of Decatur. And then we zoomed in and I showed them the satellite picture of just our neighborhood. And we kept zooming in some more, and I showed them the satellite picture of just our street, the side of the street that we live on. And then we zoomed in as far as we could go, and I showed them, that is our house. Look at that. Isn't that cool? That's your trampoline. That's our car. That's the basketball goal. This is our house. And, of course, they were duly impressed. You know, whoa, who took these pictures? And so I explained to them there's satellites up in space that are going around, and they're always taking pictures of what's happening down here in planet Earth. Immediately after my explanation, one of my little guys just abruptly abandoned the whole conversation. He ran outside into the backyard. And I was thinking, that's odd. I thought he was kind of impressed by this. But I guess not. But the nice thing about having five kids is when you're unexpectedly deserted by one of them. You know, you still have four auxiliary backup kids, you know, all around. So we just kept having fun. We kept looking around, and look, there's the Drake's home, our neighbors, and all this, and looking around on the satellite, when suddenly the deserter came running back into the house, and he got in front of us, all excited, big grin on his face, and he said, "Did you see me?" And we were like, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "I was waving at the satellite." One of my greatest regrets in life is that I was not at the window when he was waving, that little guy was waving at the satellites. What followed that was an explanation that these satellite pictures we're looking at, they're not live. You know, the satellite is not taking the pictures of us right now and sending it straight to the computer. They're not live. These pictures were taken some time ago, and they were put on the internet, and now we're just now looking at them. And my little guy was somewhat crestfallen to hear that. But then he assured us, he very manfully assured us that it was all okay, because in that case, he was just waving at God. That's what he said. We are in the second half of the second portion of this prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17. Remember how we outlined this prayer a few weeks ago? Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples in the middle portion. We are today in the second part of this prayer for his disciples. And then after that, he will pray for his bride, the church. But now we're still in the part of the prayer where he's praying for his disciples. And as we'll see when he transitions to praying for his bride, the church, in verse 20, this prayer for his disciples is actually, first of all, specifically for those disciples, for his first disciples. He's praying specifically, first of all, here for Peter and James and John. And he's praying for Thomas and Matthew and Simon the Zealot. And he's praying for Bartholomew and Andrew and Philip and all the rest of them as well. But unlike those satellite images, this prayer is still live. It's first of all prayed for them. But this prayer is still live, we might say. This prayer still very much applies to all who would follow Jesus, to all who have heard the gospel call, just like Matthew and Thomas did, to all who have responded to the gospel call with repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Bartholomew and Thaddeus did, and to all who today belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like James and John and Peter did. This prayer is not just true back then, 2,000 years ago, for those disciples. This prayer is still live today. It is still true right now. Disciples in the year 2019 could run outside right now and wave up at this prayer. This prayer would still be live. It would see you. It would recognize you. This prayer would still wave right back at you. It's for all disciples who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we are in the prayer of Jesus, the second section, in the second part of that section where he is praying for his disciples. Chapter 17, we'll be reading today verses 13 through 19. Please stand. This is God's absolute truth, giving to you an everlasting love. Jesus, continuing in his prayer, says this: "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would come right now and that you would break even this very moment, that you would smash and break anything that would keep us from hearing and from believing your word to us today. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In this part of the prayer that we've looked at today, that we've just read today, it's obvious that it is very clear to Jesus that his disciples, who will be remaining in this world — he is about to ascend to the Father 40 days after the resurrection — but his disciples who will be remaining in this world as his people are being put in a very dangerous position. And you, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a rebellious and fallen world against Jesus, you are in a very dangerous position. Look with me at the end of verse 15. Jesus prays for his disciples: "Keep them from the evil one." That is a reference to the Satan. It's a reference to the devil. Now, these days, whenever the church mentions the evil one, the Satan, the devil, there's usually going to be somebody in the church who feels kind of embarrassed that the church is talking about this. Embarrassed that the church would talk about the devil out there. Why? Why would we feel this twinge, or maybe even more than a twinge, of embarrassment for discussing something that the Bible discusses for us, reveals to us, for discussing the devil, the evil one, Satan? Why would we feel this embarrassment? It's because we live in what is largely a very materialistic world right now, or materialistic culture. And there's this materialistic worldview that is just pervading all of all the culture that we live in and breathe in and swim in and have our being in. And that materialistic culture, when it begins to affect you, one of the very first things that you stop believing in is the devil. It's one of the very first things you stop believing in altogether. But a lot of people would say, and a lot of people have said throughout church history, that one of the devil's very best tricks is to persuade people that he does not exist. This is one of the evil one's very best tricks, to blind us to his very existence. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "The God of this world," that is Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan does exist. He very much, the evil one, does exist, as Jesus very clearly teaches us here in verse 15. Satan is the one against whom the Christian wrestles, as the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We know Satan to be a liar, and we know him actually to be the father of lies, as Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 44. When we gained Christ in our conversion, we gained the enemy of Christ, who is Satan. And as our enemy, he loves to wreak havoc in our lives, the way that he brought havoc into the life of Job, the servant of God in the Old Testament, if you remember that. Satan is real. He is very real. But do we live in great fear of him? No, we do not. Why should we not live in great fear of him? Because we know that our God is sovereign over all things, and he's even sovereign over the demons. And our God has called us into this fight, telling us to resist the devil, James 4:7. The devil, whom he then warns us, sometimes will even disguise himself to us. He will come to us disguised as an angel of light. He will come disguised as a servant of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. But we can be confident, even though he may come to us in tricky, disguised sort of ways, we can be confident that as we hold fast to Christ, as we follow Christ, we can escape the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26. And we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, 2 Corinthians 2:11. But instead, we will be sober-minded and watchful, knowing that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And in that knowledge, we can rest with real conviction. We can rest that he who is in us, a reference to the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, a reference to Satan, 1 John 4:4. So, as that little 101 kind of reminder of an overview of something of what the Bible teaches us about the evil one, as that reminder reminds us, even though Jesus has delivered a fatal blow to the evil one in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a fatal blow to Jesus. I mean, to Satan. It was a fatal blow to Jesus as well, but he recovered. He's resurrected. It was a fatal blow to Satan. But even though that's the case, Satan can still attack us. This does not mean that he will never harass us or harry us again while we're waiting for this world to be made new. In 1 John 5:19, we read that the whole world, and this is still true to a very important extent, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Which brings us, I think, very nicely to our big question for this week. And our big question for this week is this. Why is Jesus praying what he is praying in this prayer? Why is he praying the things that he is praying? Why? He tells us in verses 13 through 15, look at this with me. But now I am coming to you, he's praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is what Jesus wants for his people who are remaining in this world. He wants us to share in his joy. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word. That's the word of the gospel. That when it comes to us and we receive it, this is what makes us different from the world around us, right? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they, the disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, a world that hated Christ is not going to feel dramatically differently towards those who faithfully follow Christ, right? If the world hated Christ, it's not going to feel all that dramatically different towards those who follow Christ. But Jesus goes on to pray, but I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Despite the fact that we are confronted with a world that is in rebellion against its Lord, a world that will often hate the Christians, despite the fact that there is an evil one out there prowling around seeking someone to devour, despite these things, Jesus mightily prays that we would experience the very joy of the Christ himself. This is the joy of the one whose joy is so indestructible that even right now, when he is about to face the most terrible suffering, the most terrible darkness is about to engulf him. It is about to swallow him up. It is about to consume him. It is about to literally bury him. On the very next day, he's praying this, and on the very next day, he will be crucified. And he will be buried. But his joy is not like our joy. His joy is not this passing sort of feeling that sometimes is there and sometimes it's not there, completely dependent upon the relative happiness or unhappiness of our immediate present circumstances. His joy is not like ours. His joy is the fullness of joy. It's a joy that nothing can ever quench. Not the attacks of Satan, not the hatred of the world, not even the betrayal and treachery of a friend, not even the curse of death itself. Nothing can quench his joy. Joy is a mark of the kingdom of God. Remember our earlier reading that Pastor Rick read for us from the prophet Isaiah, from Jesus' words in the Gospel of Mark. Joy is a mark of the kingdom of God. So yes, Christian, if you follow Jesus faithfully in this world, you will have something of a spiritual target on your back. And it won't just be a spiritual target. You'll also have more and more right now a cultural, kind of social target on your back. If you are following the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that is moving strongly in rebellion against him. That is true. But no, Christian, we must not seek to be removed from the conflict. We must not seek to just escape the conflict. That's not what Jesus prays for us. Look at what he prays. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. Rather, he is asking that we be found faithful in the midst of the conflict, that we be found protected in that conflict and joy-filled. Let's join Jesus in this prayer that he is praying for us. He prays this for ourselves. Let's join him in this prayer. You know, we often pray for ourselves, don't we? And sadly, I know this is true when I objectively think through my prayers. Sadly, our prayers often reflect the fact that we are living in a very materialistic culture. And we are being infected by a very materialistic worldview. When you listen to how we pray for ourselves, we pray for our health. We pray for our projects. We pray for our decisions. We pray for our relationships. We pray for our finances. We pray for our families. We even pray for our games. All the men in the church were invited yesterday, but several men gathered to watch the big game yesterday. And as the camera scans the crowd, you see people praying for their team, praying for their game. But do we pray as Jesus taught us? Deliver us from the evil one. That's literally what that line in the Lord's Prayer says. Deliver us from the evil one. That's what he's praying here as well. Do we discern the spiritual battle that is raging all around us all the time? That Ephesians chapter 6 speaks to so clearly. Do we discern the spiritual battle so that, as Ephesians 6 says, we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil and overcome? This John, who wrote this gospel that we're reading right now, the Gospel of John, later on in his apostolic career, he writes three epistles to the church. In the first of those epistles, he includes this line, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. May the same be true of us today. Certainly our young men, but also all of us, may we also overcome the evil one. And may we overcome him with the joy of Jesus himself fulfilled in us, the fullness of Jesus' joy that we share with him. That's what the first part of our passage today is teaching us. That's what Jesus is praying. The rest of our passage today is going to continue something we started last week, and actually before that in the final discourse. The rest of our passage is going to continue to define the Christian's relationship with this world. We talked about this a great deal last week. Remember, one of our big points last week is that the Christian is in the world, but the Christian is not of the world. Remember that? The Christian is in the world, but is not of the world, which is a very common slogan that you hear in Christian talk a great deal, but it's very challenging. The thing about slogans is pretty soon we just say them, we're not really thinking about them, we're not really evaluating anything in terms of them. But this is very challenging. Do you really think that all the unbelievers, if you're a Christian, do you really think that all the unbelievers in your life regard you as being fundamentally different than this world? Do they fundamentally regard you as he or she is in the world, but they are not of this world? Something is different about them. But now, these next few verses are going to be a further elaboration of this Christian's relationship to the world. And this further elaboration we're about to look at, this is not at all going to be unfamiliar territory with any experienced Christian, but let's enter into this fruitfully. We're now told that the Christian's relationship with this world can be described as something like this. The Christian has been brought out of this world. We saw that last week. And yet the Christian still remains in this world. We saw that last week. But the Christian is not of this world. We saw that last week. But now this is the further elaboration. Even though the Christian is not of this world, yet the Christian has been sent to this world for this world. To put all that together, the Christian has been brought out of this world and yet remains in this world. The Christian is not of this world, and yet the Christian has been sent to this world for this world. Look at verses 16 through 18. They are not of this world, Jesus prays about his disciples. Just as I am not of this world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Jesus is here sending his people out on mission. As you sent me, so I have sent them. He's sending us out on mission. And he's saying something very important here about how he is going to prepare, how he's going to sanctify his people for this mission. It's very important, but we're going to talk about that in another sermon. Today we're going to concentrate on this. As you have sent me into the world, so in that same manner, I have sent them into the world. The same way that God the Father sent Jesus into the world, that is how Jesus is sending his disciples into the world. Now think about that for a moment. What characterized the mission that the Father sent the Son out upon? The Son was sent to confront the darkness of a world in rebellion, to confront the evil one. He was sent on a mission that involved him in great personal sacrifice, painful sufferings, and even death. And now he says, as the Father has sent me, confronting darkness, confronting a world in rebellion, confronting the evil one, painful sacrifice, great suffering, including death, as the Father has sent me, so I am now sending my disciples. What does that mean for us? On the reverse side of your adult sermon notes this morning, and by the way, if you're new, on that back table back there, there's always two stacks of paper. One's children's sermon notes, one's adult sermon notes. You're welcome to go get them anytime you would like. They're very different from each other. But on the reverse side of the adult sermon notes this morning, there's two versions of a hymn written by the same lady. This lady was a Canadian school teacher. Her name is Margaret Clarkson. And the first version she wrote in 1954. I'm about to read it to you. You'll see that this first version of this hymn, it's very heavy on the theme of the Christian mission being one that involves confronting darkness and one that involves great personal sacrifices, personal suffering. That's the big theme of this hymn. The name of the hymn is So Send I You. That comes from Jesus' words that he prays here in John 17 to his Father. I think it's John 20 later. He will say these words directly to his disciples as well, not to his Father, but to his disciples. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's where the title comes from. Let me read her 1954 version to you. So this is written as if Jesus is speaking to his disciples whom he's sending out. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, over wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not, so send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Every single word of that hymn is very true. Every single word of that hymn is very biblical. And yet, this is not the happiest hymn you've ever been introduced to, is it? It's not exactly the most cheerful and joyful hymn you've ever seen. In fact, it's somewhat depressing, actually. Why? What's the story with that? This is the story with that. Margaret Clarkson was born in a very unhappy home, and she was also born in a very unhealthy body. When she was 3, she was bedridden with juvenile arthritis. She always lived in constant pain. She had the kind of frequent migraine headaches that just induce immediate vomiting. She was always in pain. And yet she became a school teacher. She actually wanted to become a foreign missionary, but because of her broken health, no mission agency would receive her. So the classroom became her mission field, and that's a wonderful mission field. But because of her broken health, the only position that she would be received into was this position in a very, very, very isolated, very, very, very remote gold mining camp in the mountains of Canada. And that's a wonderful missions field for her mission in life. But it made her extremely, extremely lonely. For 7 long years straight, she had 0 Christian fellowship. She's the school teacher in a mining camp in the mountains of remote, isolated Canada. There's no other Christian there. For 7 years, this vibrant Christian woman had no Christian fellowship. This hymn was written during that time of her life while she was meditating on the words of Jesus, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And now, knowing something of her pain and knowing something of her loneliness in that mission, that helps bring new insight to every single word that she very carefully chose to write in this poem, in this hymn. But later, she was moved to another teaching assignment, another position. And when she's moved out of the mountains, the remote mountains of Canada, her poems and her articles and her songs and her sketches and her books began to be published. In fact, churches start singing her hymns. All over the place. There's 6 of her hymns in our Red Trinity hymnal today. But churches start to sing this hymn that I just read to you. That became known as the greatest missionary hymn in the 20th century, which tells you something of how we have evolved as a church, how we think about our mission. This would never be the greatest missionary hymn today, I don't think. It tells you something of how we receive what Jesus is teaching us. But even though she still battled pain very, very much daily, she began to feel, as she saw churches singing this hymn everywhere, she began to feel that "So Send I You," while still a very serious, a very sober, and a very biblical view of a calling that often involves terrible trials, the missionary calling, she began to feel that perhaps it was overemphasizing the hardships of the Christian mission. And it was perhaps neglecting the serious and wonderful joys of the Christian mission. It was one-sided. But the trials of the Christian mission must be balanced with the joys of the Christian mission, because it's God's grace that holds both of them together in our lives. So in 1963, she rewrote this hymn. The 1963 version is also on the back of your sermon notes this morning. And it's every bit as biblical as the first one I read. But let me read this one to you now. "So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph over host of hell, over darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Why? Why did she rewrite her hymn that everybody was already singing anyway? Why did she rewrite this hymn to emphasize the triumphs and the joys and the hope and the glory of the Christian mission, of being sent out on mission to this world and for this world? Why did she rewrite this, even though the previous one was perfectly biblical? She rewrote it because, unlike those satellite images of your home that you can find on the internet, this prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples is still live. It is still live now. This is not just for his disciples 2,000 years ago back then. It's not just true for them, Peter, James, and John, and Thaddeus, and so forth. It's also true for us still today. Jesus has prayed, as we are sent to this world and for this world, that our mission would be filled with the full measure of his joy. That all the gifts that we exercise in the Christian mission, that all the prayers that we pray as we are sent out, as the Father sent the Son is sending us out, that all the gospel conversations that we share as we are sent to this world and for this world, that all the acts of compassion, that all the acts of mercy that we endeavor in a life of Christian mercy, that the Christian mission, that they would all be filled with the joy of Christ. They'd be filled with the encouragement of Christ. They would be filled with the power of Christ that is overcoming all of our weakness. They'd be filled with the zeal of Christ that is overcoming all of our lethargy. That they would be filled with the righteousness of Christ that is overcoming all of our sin. Our mission in this world is actually to be an act of celebration. That's what it's to be, an act of celebration. We are proclaiming the finished sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of his people. We are proclaiming the present reign of Jesus over the entire world until he returns to make all things new. Christian, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, ours is a profoundly hopeful and a profoundly enjoyable mission. In spite of this world's predictable hatred against the standards of Christ and his people, in spite of the evil one who's prowling around, and by the way, he's also very predictable, just like the world's hatred. As Paul said 2,000 years ago, we are not ignorant of his designs. Very predictable. But in spite of all this, Jesus himself has prayed for us, and he is even right now praying for us today. So, believing Jesus' prayers, let us fling ourselves into our part of this amazing 2,000-year-old story now that God is writing for his church. This is an amazing story. May we fling ourselves into our part of the story with joyful confidence. Let's pray. Saving God, we were once in this world utterly lost, but you sent your Son to this world and for this world that we might be saved. And now he has sent us that we might be brought out of this world and yet remain in this world, not of this world and yet sent to and for this world. May you write that summons over our hearts again and again and again. Perhaps we should write that beside our names in the front of our Bibles, that we are brought out of this world and yet remain in this world. We are not of this world and yet we are sent to and for this world. May all of our lives become more and more clear to us. May our lives become more and more inspiring to us, more and more attractive and purposeful and meaningful to us as we seek to live out this summons together. To be brought out of this world and yet to remain in this world. Not to be of this world and yet sent to and for this world. In the joy-filled name of Christ. And oh God, keep us from the evil one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.